Well, I hope you've enjoyed our study through 1 Corinthians 13 as much as I have. Thus far in our study, we've seen the preeminence of love in verses 1 through 3, where we saw that really it doesn't make any difference at all how much biblical knowledge we have, how eloquent our speaking, how notable our gifts, or even how great our sacrifices. If we are not loving people, if we do not have love in God's eyes, we are nothing but noise, worthless, and of no benefit. That's the preeminence of love, as we saw in the first three verses. Nothing else matters if love is not there in our relationships. That's how he started. We then went on to go through a detailed profile of love in verses 4 through 7. We're having jolted us with the reality of how important it is. Now he goes through and he gives a number of characteristics, 15 to be exact. 15 characteristics of love that gave us a beautiful picture of how agape love, godly love, behaves and doesn't behave in the life and ministry of the believer. Last time we began looking at the permanence of love. Profile didn't exhaust all the characteristics. The permanence of love is actually a characteristic of love. But it is so important, it stands alone as its own. We saw that in verses 8 through 13 where Paul is showing us that love is superior to all of the spiritual gifts. Because whereas they are for this world only, love is for both time and eternity. Now, we only began that passage last time as we focused on verse 8. Look at it if you would. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, having introduced the eternality or the permanence of love in that statement, love never fails, Paul then goes on to contrast love's permanence with three temporary gifts. Now obviously there's more than just three, but he pulls these three out as the contrast. Prophecy, the gift of knowledge, or better, as you saw in chapter 12 verse 8, the word of knowledge. Both of those are revelatory gifts. And tongues, which is just one of the confirming sign gifts. Now, since the gifts of prophecy and knowledge will be done away when the perfect comes in verse 10, we did not address those gifts at that time. We're going to wait until we got to that passage, which we're going to be looking at today. But instead, we spend our time looking at how the gift of tongues will cease by itself or under its own power after it has served its purpose. This morning, we're going to be finishing this passage. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I've already said in this passage, there's five aspects of the permanence of love that show its superiority to spiritual gifts, and why love must be the supreme characteristic in our lives. That's what we're looking at. Five aspects to this permanence of love that set it above as superior to the spiritual gifts, and also shows us why love must be the supreme characteristic in our lives. It's not something that we can just kind of, well, I think I'll be loving today. Or maybe in this situation I will, but not in this one. This is to be the supreme characteristic in our lives. Now, thus far, we've seen the first two aspects. The permanence of love is clearly stated. And also, love's permanence is contrasted with temporary gifts. We saw those in verse 8. The third aspect of the permanence of love is this. Love's permanence is contrasted with partial gifts. Love's permanence is contrasted with partial gifts. Look what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. For we, talking about the corporate body of Christ, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And here Paul emphasizes the partial and imperfect state that is represented by the gifts of prophecy and knowledge. Or as you see here in this passage, in verse 9, it's the reverse order from verse 8. Knowledge and prophecy. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Notice that he doesn't mention the gift of tongues, because its confirmatory nature did not require justification for its disappearance. It had a purpose. When that purpose was served, it ceased to exist. Now, as rich as the apostles and the prophets were through the receiving of direct revelation and knowledge from God, God used them to bring us the New Testament. They could lay claim only to part of all that could be known. God was speaking through them to give us the Word of God we hold in our hands. What a rich treasure. But in light of all of that, they could only lay claim to part of all that could be known. You see, this was not only true when Paul wrote this epistle of 1 Corinthians in 55 AD, but also after the New Testament canon was completed some 41 years later in 96 AD. It's true then as well. This is why Paul cautioned the Corinthians back in chapter 8, verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. We know in part. We prophesy in part. You see, this side of heaven, the infinite God has not revealed all there is to know about himself. At best, all we have is a faint image or a partial glimpse of the full light that one day will come when Jesus returns. During this life, Job 11, 7 through 9, asked this question. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol or the place of the dead. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. I loved Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 34. It says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? In light of all that we have, we don't know everything there is to know about God. Since the gifts of knowledge and prophecy were partial, they were bound to be replaced by what is complete. Now look again at verse 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Here, the doing away with the partial gifts of knowledge and prophecy coincides with the coming of the perfect. As I said before, what actually does the perfect mean? The phrase, when the perfect comes, has been much debated and is a very difficult passage to understand. And however you interpret it, it colors your view of the rest of the verses. So it's not just trying to determine what this one word or phrase means and then moving on. How you take it then impacts how you look at the rest of the passage. Numerous views and variations of views have been formulated. And just to let you know, we don't have time to go through all those. So we're not going to do that. We could spend a whole month of Sundays going through. I mean, there's numerous details to all the different views. But this morning, I will only just briefly state four main views and tell you which one I hold to. The first view is what the perfect means is the completed New Testament canon view. The completed New Testament canon view. Whereas this is involved, as we will see, when the perfect comes, it involves the completed canon. This view does not exhaust the full meaning of the word perfect. This view also cannot be correct, otherwise we who are now living in the age of the completed canon, the completed New Testament, would see and know more clearly than the Apostle Paul did, which we don't. So it's not that view. The second view of what the perfect means is the perfect state view, which refers to the perfect condition following the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not only does this view redefine the gifts of knowledge and prophecy to be non-revelatory, it also sees tongues as a non-confirmatory sign gifts. Therefore, all three of these gifts will continue on right through the tribulation up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. This view also doesn't satisfy the total significance of this word, perfect. So I don't believe that is a biblical view of this. The third view is of what the perfect means is the eternal state view, which refers to the eternal heavenly state after the millennial kingdom. Now, as you go through and you study these, most scholars today, I would say, hold to this view, which really is a variation of view too. It has also redefined the gifts of knowledge and prophecy to be a non-revelatory element. It says it was revelatory, and that part ceased, but it has this combined view of the gifts of knowledge and prophecy that allows it to continue on right on through the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom. However, it does hold to the view that the tongues was a confirmatory sign gift that did cease in the apostolic age. So it's kind of a mixture. But there's a lot of scholars today that hold to that view. The fourth view of what the perfect means is the mature body view, referring to the maturing of the corporate body of Christ, not individual believers. I believe this view correctly sees the gifts of knowledge and prophecy as revelatory, as we saw when we went through those gifts, and tongues as a confirmatory sign gifts. Therefore, all three of these gifts ceased with the completed New Testament canon. Now, with respect for those who hold a different views, personally, I believe that this view has the most in its favor with the least amount of objections. And I want to show you why as we continue on through this passage. The word perfect here draws upon the idea of reaching an end. Reaching an end. But more accurately means mature here in verse 10. Instead of perfect. There are 8 occurrences of this word in Paul's epistles. 8 occurrences of the word perfect. 6 are translated mature. The 7th refers to the complete revelation of God's will in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The good and the perfect will, or good, acceptable, perfect will of God. The complete revelation of God's will. And then there's the 8th, which is this one. No other use of the word perfect in Paul can possibly mean perfection in the sense of the absence of imperfection. Now, some of those who hold that object to the mature body view would say that the maturing of the corporate body of Christ is not in the context. But yet, that's really not true. Paul has already used the analogy of the human body to represent Christ's body, the church, as we saw in detail in chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, where he went through all the different parts of the body and compared that to the body of Christ. And the maturing of the body is not only in the illustration of verse 11, which we will see, but it's also in the larger context of the book. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 1, and as we will see in chapter 14, verse 20. So maturing is there. The maturing of the church is also implied in Paul's emphasis on edification, or the building up of the body, which is equivalent to spiritual growth. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 7, and then we'll see it again in chapter 14. Paul gives the same picture of maturity in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And since Paul wrote 1 Corinthians when he was actually in Ephesus, he probably was teaching the Ephesian church these same body truths, if you will, while he was penning this letter to the Corinthians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, it talks about the mature man. That is the same Greek word used here in verse 10 for perfect, the mature man. It refers to those who have reached an advanced stage of development and leaving behind characteristics of children. Just as in Ephesians 4, here Paul will paint a picture of Christ's body progressively growing up from childhood to adult maturity. However, no one but God knows how this maturity is going to take place in the body of Christ. And that really is the issue. You see, since Paul didn't even know, he's going to give two possibilities of how this maturity in the body of Christ is going to take place. Now, his primary anticipation was that Jesus Christ would return during his lifetime. And as you read through different passages, you see Paul was expecting Jesus Christ to return while he was alive. And we're supposed to be living the same way, eagerly looking, anticipating Christ's return. That was his primary anticipation. At which time the body of Christ would immediately enter into the state of absolute or ultimate maturity, which he will then explain in verse 12. And we'll see that when we get there. That's one possibility that he presents. But before that, Paul also grants a possible delay in Christ's return in verse 11 that allows a gradual development and growth in the church until the completion of the New Testament canon, in which he himself was a major part. Verse 11 says something very different than verse 12. And that's a very significant thing, because most of these other views kind of mesh them together. It's only the mature body view that allows verse 11 to have its own distinct contribution to make. Although Paul knew that the partial gifts of knowledge and prophecy would be replaced, he didn't know which of these two possibilities would come first. Absolute maturity at Christ's return, or a growing maturity until the completed canon. And as we will see, that maturity didn't stop at that point. So through the inspiration of the Spirit, he presents both of these possibilities. And that brings us to the fourth aspect of the permanence of love, which is this. I call it the replacement of gifts with varying maturity. The replacement of gifts with varying maturity. Because he didn't know which one it was. What possibility? So what he does is he presents both of them. The first possibility is an illustration of the replacement of gifts with growing maturity. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, this verse is most conclusive that the word perfect in verse 10 means mature, because it is an illustration derived from Paul's personal development from childhood up to adulthood when he became a man. The whole intent of this illustration, I believe, is to show the church's progressive growth. From childhood to adulthood, from immaturity to maturity, and the intermediate stages that characterize that growth. As Paul points out from his own experience, it's natural. It's natural for a child to speak, think, and reason as an immature child. We expect a child to be a child. However, notice what Paul goes on to say. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Just as he did physically, Paul envisioned a similar growth development for the body of Christ. The church, the corporate church. And one of those characteristics of childish things in the early church was that that needed to be done away with so that it could reach adult maturity was its continuing need for direct revelations from God in order to get the church started. It's during the infancy stage of the church that God gave revelatory gifts, sign gifts, to give us the New Testament. The childhood or infancy stage of the church corresponds to the partial that he's talking about here. The time period when the gifts of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, as well as the other revelatory and sign gifts were in operation. And many scholars believe that Paul's use of the word speak, think, and reason as a child actually correspond respectively to the gifts, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. Now, there's various criteria for measuring the growing maturity in the body of Christ. But one of them is the completion of the New Testament canon. The New Testament that we have in our hand. With the completion of the New Testament, the infant body of Christ had reached a significant degree or stage of adult maturity that it no longer needed the revelatory and sign gifts to continue on its growth. It had what it needed. It had reached maturity. Now it could put away childish things. Childish things referring to those gifts. There's nothing wrong with the gifts, but they had that particular purpose been fulfilled. Therefore, to do away with childish things portrays a gradual cessation or stopping of these revelatory and sign gifts, and characterizes the church's progress from childhood to a point of adult maturity. And for those who have a problem with the revelatory gifts of knowledge and prophecy ceasing with the completed canon, I believe Robert Thomas addresses his argument very well when he says, and I quote, "The canon of the New Testament is God's completed revelation for the body of Christ. No more direct divine revelation can come subsequent to or after the completion of that collection. Prophets in the future will minister to the people of Israel and the world at large during the 70th week of Daniel," in referring to the tribulation period, "after the rapture of the church. They will not be the prophets described in relation to the gifts of the Spirit bestowed on members of the body of Christ, because the church will no longer be on earth during that period," end quote. So those gifts don't have to continue on, even though you see prophets in the tribulation time as we were going through Revelation. You see knowledge in the millennial kingdom. We're not talking about the same thing. That's Israel. This is the church. Now, with the completion of New Testament canon, the church reached a degree of adult maturity that was not present during the childhood or infancy stage of the church. Now, this didn't mean that the church reached a point of absolute maturity, because that's some of the objections. Well, if the church is mature, who wants to raise their hand and say they've arrived? Well, not me. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about reaching a place of absolute or ultimate maturity. That only comes with Christ's return. Since the completion of the New Testament canon, the now adult body of Christ has continued its process of growing up and entering into new stages of maturity throughout the many generations of church history, and will continue to do so until Christ's return. We are adults. The church as a body has reached a place of adult maturity, but it will continue. It has and will continue to grow and mature until the time of Christ's return. Listen to what Paul himself said, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." Speaking about absolute maturity of like Christ. "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul never arrived. And we will never arrive until the Lord returns. So that's the first possibility. Paul then gives a second possibility, which is an explanation of the replacement of gifts with absolute maturity. First one's an illustration of that replacement with the growing maturity. Now he's going to look at an explanation of that replacement with absolute maturity. Look at verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Here we see a contrast between partial sight and knowledge with full sight and knowledge. It refers to states before and after the church's absolute maturity as completed by Christ's return. Before he returns, I'm not mature. The moment he returns, we have absolute maturity. Notice that twice the word now shows how we as Christ's corporate church see in a mirror dimly and know in part in this present church age. Ancient mirrors were not made of silver-lined glass as we know today. We've got beautiful mirrors now. That wasn't the ancient mirror. Back then, all it was polished metal. And the Corinthians were actually famous for their mirrors. However, the best that one could see their reflection in one of these polished mirrors was only an imperfect and distorted image. Right now, even with God's word completed, even as we hold in our hand the very word of God that the Spirit of God authored through various gifts, many of which have ceased, many continue on till today, or through today until Christ returns. But even with God's word completed and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we see in a mirror dimly. We know in part. Yes, God has provided in his word all the truth and the knowledge we need to know and serve him. God's word is sufficient. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Yes, God's word is sufficient. God has provided all we need to know and serve him in his word. But let me say, God's completed revelation to his church does not exhaust the infinite knowledge of all that God is. It is only a small fraction of all that God knows. And because we're fallen and finite beings, even at our best, we can never encompass and totally comprehend the infinite revelation of the infinite God. So right now, we see in a mirror dimly. We know in part, even with the completed scripture. This side of heaven, there will always be things about God and about his sovereign will on our lives, beloved, that we don't understand, that we're confused about, we're in the dark about. Why does God allow certain things to happen in our lives? But one day we will. One day we will. So don't be discouraged and think that God's forgotten about you. Notice here, twice, Paul talks about the time of Christ's return with the words then. But then, face to face. But then, I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. At the time of Christ's return, we will not only see Him face to face, but we'll know completely. The Apostle John says about this time in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." I think Charles Hodge said it well. I quote, "The Word of God is a mirror wherein even now we behold the glory of the Lord. But what is that to seeing Him face to face?" End quote. We know so much from the Word of God right now. We know who God is, that Jesus is the only way. We know how it is that He would have us to live, the power that He's given us to do it. But we see in a mirror dimly. We know in part. But then, face to face. You know, the Bible promises that all true believers who die will go immediately into the very presence of the Lord in heaven and experience joy and peace in a sinless state. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." To be present with Him, to be at home with the Lord. That's a promise that we cling to for those loved ones who have already gone before us. But I want you to see something. Since it's not until the rapture of the church that we as believers will actually receive our glorified bodies. When Jesus Christ returns and raptures His church, only then will we be able to physically see Him face to face. Imagine what it's going to be like to fully know, just as we have been fully known by God. To the full extent that a glorified human being can, in a way similar in kind to the way that the Lord infinitely knows us, we will see and know clearly and completely. What a day that's going to be. At Christ's return, we will experience absolute or ultimate maturity. The progressive growth of the body will instantaneously culminate into the complete conformity of the image of Jesus Christ. What a day to look forward to. Now, had Christ returned, if Christ's return had happened before the New Testament canon was completed, the gifts of knowledge and prophecy would have abruptly stopped, as the church was then transformed immediately into the image of Jesus Christ. That would have automatically culminated in a New Testament canon to serve people in the tribulation, because the body of Christ would no longer be on earth. We know, as we saw in Revelation 3, when the church is raptured out, immediately goes into the tribulation period. Had Christ come during that time when the New Testament canon was being written, it would have stopped. And what was written then would have served the people in the tribulation period. But from our 21st century perspective, it's obvious that the completed New Testament canon has already become a reality. Paul didn't know which option, Christ's return or the completed canon. How are we going to be mature? How is the maturity of the church going to happen? Well, the completed canon has come and gone, and we have it with us today. And we as Christ Church still await our absolute maturity when Christ returns. The fifth aspect of the permanence of love is this. The permanence of love is pointedly clarified. The permanence of love is pointedly clarified. Look quickly at verse 13. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Here Paul gives two more contrasts. He's been contrasting the permanence of love all the way through with temporary gifts, partial gifts, and then looking at the replacement of those gifts with two different possibilities of maturity. Now he comes to two more contrasts, each one beginning with the word but. The first is a contrast between the three temporary gifts. Even though he's not listed those, that's the context here. It's a contrast between these three temporary gifts of prophecy, knowledge, tongues, and the three virtues of faith, hope, and love. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. Those other three are gone. They ceased during that completion of the New Testament. In stark contrast to the three gifts that extended only through the infancy stage of the church, prior to the body's growth to the point of adult maturity, faith, hope, and love are superior to these gifts because they abide. It's in the present tense in the Greek. They continue on. They continue to remain throughout the entire church age. Those stopped, these will continue on until Christ returns. These three virtues characterize a well-balanced Christian life, a life of faith, hope, and love. Faith here is not the gift of faith that we saw back in chapter 12, verse 9, 13, 2. It's a more general trust. It's common to all believers, whereby we've been saved by faith, and it's central to our daily lives. Different times in Scripture, the just shall live by what? Faith, trust. Faith is central to our lives. Hope is the outlook that enables us to persevere, to endure through all the trials, all the sufferings, whatever persecutions we encounter in our life, in light of the assured deliverance that will one day come at Christ's return or when we go to heaven. That's our hope. We cling on to Jesus Christ as our hope. We've already seen the preeminence of love, the profile of love. Paul then drives home his point of love's permanence in this second contrast, whereby he draws a contrast between these three virtues together, faith, hope, and love, that occupy the entire church age right now, and the one virtue that stands far and above all the others. Look what he says. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love, they're a whole lot better than those three gifts because they continue on right up through the time when Christ returns. But now he's comparing faith, hope, and love and saying the greatest of all of those that continue on is love. As vital and enduring as faith and hope are throughout the entire church age at Christ's return, beloved, faith and hope are done. They're culminated. In the presence of Christ, our faith becomes what? Sight. In the presence of Christ, our hope becomes reality. But love is superior to both of them because it alone is eternal or permanent. And it continues on beyond Christ's return, right on through into eternity. and the Corinthians who are holding up and elevating the showy gifts, the spiritual gifts, as more important than everyone else who had lesser gifts, desperately needed to hear about the permanence of love, how important it is. In closing, how does this passage on the permanence of love apply to us today? Let me give you one way. You know, as crucial as spiritual gifts have been in the past in the infant church and are today since that time, all the way through until Christ returns, love is the greatest because it alone is eternal. It alone is eternal. And since it's permanent, and most like God, because we've already seen God is what? Love. Because it's eternal, because it's permanent, because it's most like God, this is why love must be the supreme characteristic in our lives. It's not something we just kind of decide, well, I'll be loving today, or I'll treat that person a certain nice way. Let me ask you, is loving others with Christ-like love really, really the highest priority of your heart by the grace of God? We cannot love on our own. We've already seen that. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. So only as we're controlled by Him are we going to be able to love in a way that lines up with this passage. But is it really the utmost priority in our daily lives? To where every morning we're waking up, we're acknowledging our dependence on the Spirit of God, asking Him to control us today. The moment we're broadsided by something, asking Him to respond in a loving way. If not, it should be. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's agape love. Love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Not because of how much Bible knowledge you have. Not because of the gifts that you have. Not because of how much you've sacrificed for other people. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Beloved, that is the supreme characteristic that all of us, by the grace of God, need to be asking Him daily to enable us to live out in our Christian lives. No excuses.